Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, please. We're finally moving into the next chapter. And in a moment, I'm going to be starting to read at verse 5. And if you're really observant, you'll notice I skipped verses 1 through 4. That's intentional because I preached on that passage not that long ago. So that's why I'm doing that. The gospel at work. I read a statistic that says, pretty recent statistic, 49% of people do not like their jobs. No shock, right? Yeah, the amount of complaining that we hear about others' jobs, I'm surprised it's not higher than 49%. Matter of fact, that has fallen. The people that dislike their jobs used to be greater than that. The average full-time worker will spend about 100,000 hours in their job. Can you imagine such a thing? 100,000 hours. And since you will spend so much of your time in your workplace, it's really important that we squeeze as much satisfaction and purpose out of those 100,000 hours. But is that even possible, you say, right? Because I don't know what your work environment is like. I don't know what your boss is like. I don't know what the people that you work with are like. But despite all that, regardless, I think it's not only possible, but for the believer, it's necessary to squeeze as much satisfaction and purpose out of those hours. In other words, what we need to do is take the gospel to work. Now, what does that mean? Take the gospel to work. Well, I'll fill that out this morning, but it certainly means share the gospel at work. You know, that's for sure, but that's kind of a different message. And, of course, we ought to do that when we have the opportunity. But taking the gospel to work means that we take the implications of the gospel and the applications of the gospel into our workplaces. It's how the good news of salvation impacts our work life and by implication, really all of our lives, everything that we do. So if you would follow along, I'll start reading at verse 5, Ephesians chapter 6. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would obey Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, after reading this passage, your first question might be, well, what in the world does this have to do with work, right? This passage is all about masters and slaves. It's about slavery. And honestly, that is the right question. That's the kind of question you ought to ask as you read the Bible and listen to messages. Matter of fact, everyone has ever heard a message or a Bible study on this passage. I've never heard anyone talk about masters and slaves. They always talk about your employees and employers every single time. They make that jump. See, the slavery part does not apply to us, so we make different applications. Now, I'm convinced, as you can already see, I'm convinced that's a good application, it's the right application, but I want to show you how you get from a passage that's about slavery to the topic of the workplace. And we do it by using what is called the Bible pathway, which is also just called inductive Bible study. Now, those that have been through the inductive Bible study at Grace are a little bit more familiar with this. But here's what we always do. We take the Bible and we immediately try to apply it to ourselves. And I'm saying that's wrong. Don't do that. Now, I'm not saying don't apply the Bible to yourself. But there are some steps. There are some crucial steps. Obviously, if you're studying the Bible, reading the Bible, and you don't apply the Bible, something has gone wrong. But how you get from the Bible to you is really, really important. So, for example, this passage, people will take the Ephesians 6 and immediately, literally immediately, go to work. Matter of fact, I've used this passage when I've taught inductive study, and I'll have them read these five verses, and I'll say, what's this about? And people will immediately say, it's about work. It's about employer-employer relationship. So I've seen it done again and again. Instead of that, what we're driving at is the original audience, the original meaning of the passage. I already told you that's where we'll end up, but that's not how we start. Our first goal is not application, but rather the meaning intended for the original audience. What did the author mean when he wrote this passage? Let me give you an example here. This is a letter that I wrote to Karen in August of 1984. We started dating about June of that year. So we are writing these things. By the way, for the teens, they're called letters. And there's something happened here in the history of the world. You go over here and there's smoke signals. And then you come over here and there's texting. And pretty much everything else in between was this thing called a letter. And there was a teen this morning that was texting with one hand while drinking coffee. And I can't do it. It's really, really quite amazing. But this was a letter, and it was like 4 or 5 pages of text here. And I think Karen pretty much saved them all. And you can't read it. All right? This is between Karen and I. Although, I do want to read you this one section. That was kind of cool. So we had only been dating a few months, and I was trying to figure out where I was going to do my internship in school, and I was looking maybe toward where she was going, because we were like 5 hours apart, long-distance relationship. So just a little, this doesn't even apply to the message, but it might have some application. So, but we're talking about our quiet times, and you know, it was really kind of cool to look back at it, but it said, Karen, I love you very much, and I think you know that. I think you know that I'd love to spend my life with you, but, capital letters, but, I want the Lord's work first. I'm just trying to figure out a way to figure out both. That makes sense. Follow the Lord and get what I want, right? But, you know, hopefully, right, those two would be the same. So that letter, if you were to get that letter and try to read it, first of all, I'm going to chop your hands off because I don't want you to read the rest of it. But if you were to read it and be confused by the letter, who are you going to talk to? Well, Karen was the original audience, right? She was the intended recipient. So she would have some insight into that letter, but obviously I, the author of that letter, are going to have the most insight. And I might even look back on something I wrote, you know, 3, 4 years ago and wonder myself, what was I thinking when I wrote that? But you always want to go to the original author. Well, the same is true with the Bible. Now, obviously, we can't call up the Apostle Paul and say, hey, Paul, what did you mean by this? But we can and must do our best to determine his original intent. We need to determine the original meaning for Paul's audience, original audience, and we do that through this simple method we call inductive Bible study, a couple of steps that I won't get into here this morning, but observation, interpretation, these are things I can teach you in 3 or 4 minutes. These are skills that really every person ought to have. So again, as they read the Bible on their own, as they listen to sermons, as they read books, their level of discernment is much higher as a result. And I want you to see as well, the original audience, there was one meaning in this passage. So when Paul wrote these 5 verses, he meant one thing. So, you know, you've probably been in Bible studies where you're going around a circle and the person will say, well, you know, I think the passage means this to me. And the next person says, well, no, actually, I think it means this to me. And they go all around the circle, and there's a little bit of overlap, but there's a lot of difference, you know. And here's what I think you should do. If you're in a Bible study like that, I think you should close your Bible, smile politely, and run for the exit. because that's not how it works. Now, that would probably be a little more, you could do that a little even more tactfully than that. But the point is, there's one meaning. The only time that's different is you might be into some prophecy where there's a double fulfillment. But by and large, there's one meaning. So Paul meant something. He didn't mean what you think he means or what you think he means. He meant something, and our only task is to determine what did he mean. And in this case, of course, what he meant, he's talking about slaves and masters. He's not talking about employees and employers. But since we're not slaves and masters, before we get to the application, what we need to do then is fill in a little bit further and draw out principles, one or more principles. So there's one meaning in a text, Now, you can draw out several principles, and then when you apply it to lots of people, you can have almost an infinite number of applications, you see. So it's the principles that a good sermon, a good message, really ought to be driving at, is pulling out the principles from the original passage, which then can be applied. Hopefully that makes sense, but I want you to see how we're getting from slaves and masters to employees and employers. Also, and I do want to take a few moments and talk about the slaves and masters because that's his original meaning. I also want to talk about it because it's very common for atheists, skeptics, even some Christians to believe that, you know, it seems like the Bible condones slavery. This is written by atheists, etc., but a very common idea floating around there. So I want to give you some reasons why the Bible, to make it clear, the Bible does not condone slavery. And the first one is this. Slavery in the first century Roman world was somewhat different than what we think of in our U.S. history. Quoting somebody, he says, as much as two-thirds of the Roman Empire were slaves, before the first century, it was as high as 90% of the Roman Empire were slaves. Slavery in the New Testament at times could involve anything from manual labor under harsh conditions to a 9-to-5 job with little oversight. Many slaves were abused, but others were treated almost like family. There is good evidence that much of slavery was very harsh and brutal, but there's also lots of evidence that many slaves were not treated like African slaves would be, but lived normal lives and were paid the going wage, but were not allowed to quit or change employers, and were in slavery an average of 10 years. Finally, household slaves, however, lived under conditions better than those of free peasants. They could earn money on the side and often purchase their freedom. Once free, they could be promoted socially, and their former slaveholder owed them obligations to help them succeed socially. Many freed persons became wealthier than aristocrats. So, different, for sure, very similar, terrible abuses, no question, but it's not kind of a monolithic slavery as we might think. So it's a little different. Most importantly, the Bible clearly calls slavery a sin. The penalty for such a crime, the Mosaic Law, Exodus 21, was death. Quoting, anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. It's as clear as day. You own slaves, you should be put to death. Similarly, the New Testament, slave traders were listed in 1 Timothy along with all these other people, the ungodly and the sinful. Those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, liars, and perjurers, and slave traders. They were all put in the same category. The Bible clearly calls slavery a sin. But in light of all this, we must condemn any Christian justification of slavery in our history. And it was there. And it was justified not just by Christianity, but by the Bible and using the Bible itself. And of course, we know you can take the scriptures and twist them to say anything you want them to say, and sadly, that's exactly what they did. For example, here is a 19th century bishop in the Episcopal Church justifying slavery, and he wrote this. Around Sierra Leone, in the neighborhood of Cape Palmas, a few natives have been made Christians, and some nations have been partially civilized. So he's saying, you know, there's just a small handful of believers here or there of the blacks in Africa. But he says, but what a small number in comparison with the thousands, nay, I say millions who have learned the way to heaven, who have been made to know their Savior through the means of African slavery. See what he's doing? Oh, yes, but they have the gospel. Yeah, I know we've killed them, but they have the gospel. It's utterly and absolutely disgusting. We ought not to be afraid of admitting these things, but also calling it what it is and what it was. Frederick Douglass rightly wrote this. He said, I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt slaveholding, women whipping, cradle plundering, partial and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. So, in the sense that anyone would use Christianity to justify slavery, we, of course, would absolutely agree with what Mr. Douglass wrote. Fourth, Paul was not teaching slaves to literally fear their masters. Now, look at that, verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. So we should ask, well, what do you mean by fear and trembling? Because it sounds like they're supposed to be, you know, kind of cowering in fear and shaking in their boots before their masters. Obviously, many, you know, most slaves probably did cower in fear, and for good reason. But that's not what Paul was teaching. For an example, I'm going to back up about six verses at the end of chapter 5, Ephesians 5:32. Paul wrote, "Let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, the Greek word behind respect, the word respect, is phobos, which is the word fear. It's the exact same word that's translated as fear in Ephesians 6:5. Now, the strongest translation of the marriage passage, Ephesians 5:32, comes from the old 1611 King James. And it reads this: "And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Every other English translation I could find uses the word respect. So here we have the same Greek word, fear. It can be translated as fear. It can be translated as reverence. It can be translated as respect. Depends on the context, right? Let me give you a couple more passages to help clarify things. One from 2 Corinthians. "And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." This is the church in Corinth receiving Timothy back to them. And then this is a well-known passage. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, in this second one, I think, is especially helpful because it's referring to God. We're supposed to, in light of God, who is working in us and through us, we should have fear and trembling. But are we supposed to, tell me, are we supposed to cower in fear before the Lord? Absolutely not. Hebrews tells us that we are supposed to go to the throne of grace with what? Confidence. Ephesians also says we are supposed to have boldness with confidence. We're supposed to approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Right? We're supposed to approach the Lord as our Abba, as our Father, as our good and gracious Father. So we're never supposed to cower in fear. Yet it says fear and trembling. So therefore, it's obviously something more than just a casual relationship, but to recognize God's absolute perfect holiness and righteousness and to live in fear of displeasing him and wanting, reverencing him and respecting him in every possible way. So fear and trembling. I submit to you that is the kind of fear and trembling that Paul was talking about. He's not saying, slaves, cower in fear from your masters, but give them the respect and honor that they should have. And I'll fill in as we go why they should have those things, because he explains that as well. Finally, Paul's teaching laid the groundwork for the abolition of slavery. I'm going to skip most of what I had in there, but so he didn't come outright and say, people, we would love for this passage to say all slavery is wrong and you slaveholders get rid of you masters, get rid of your slaves. We'd love to have that the case, but we clearly see from other scriptures the Bible clearly calls slavery a sin, and Paul is trying to help them work within that context. And sadly, slavery, as evil as it is going to continue up until the very last day. I just encountered this yesterday. I was just reading my regular quiet times. I was in Revelation 18, and I read about the fall of Babylon. So this is right at the end of the last days, in quoting now. It says, "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, the Babylon, the city of Babylon, since no one buys their cargo anymore." Now, listen to the list of cargo. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and slaves. All of those things are still being bought and sold up until the very end. It's horrible. It's a sin, disgusting, but it's never going to go away, sadly. Does it mean that you don't fight against it? you know, statistics are showing that sex trafficking, other kind of labor, slavery today may be worse than it's ever been throughout the history of the world. So we ought to take advantage to condemn that, fight against it if we can. But we can also agree the Bible soundly condemns it. So with that as a backdrop now, lay to rest the notion the Bible condones slavery in any sense. Now we're going to take this Bible pathway that I showed you before, take those principles. Do I have that up there? Take the principles and go from the original meaning of slaves and masters, pull out the principles and apply them to our lives. So, number one, most people are still bond servants to their employers. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave," use the word slave in some translations, "of the lender." Right? You ever feel like that? A slave to your lender? See, as long as you have borrowed money, up until the point at which you become independently wealthy, and I know, John, a few of us are getting really close to that, so talk to us afterwards. You got to work, right? You know, what's the old thing? I owe, so off to work I go, right? We have to work because we owe people money. We have to work because we have to eat and provide for these things. Now, obviously, we have the difference between first century slaves or 18th, 19th century slaves and us, vastly, vastly different. I don't want to truly make a comparison, but in some ways we're the same because we still have financial pressures and debt and things that we have to take care of. Many household servants would sell themselves into bondage until their debt is repaid. I submit to you, that's why you work. You are enslaved to that debt. Therefore, you have to work to pay off that debt. Now you say, well, you know, it's easy peasy, right? File for bankruptcy. It's all wiped away. It's all good. I'm not going to go to debtor's prison, that sort of thing. I'm not going to be in slavery. Well, there are times, and I would never say that bankruptcy is always sinful. I think that would be wrong for me to say that. But I think we also use it as a get out of jail free card. Far too often we accrue this debt and we say, oh, I'll go to courts and we'll take care of it. That general idea is wrong, I believe, which also leads us to consider proper financial stewardship, right? To learn lessons of handling our finances so we don't get into more debt, aren't always living paycheck to paycheck, so we're not as in bondage to the lenders as we might be. But that's for another day. But this is one of the reasons why Paul's teaching to masters and slaves can apply so well to us 2,000 years later, because we still are very much in bondage to other people. Second of all, submission to your employer is a gospel issue. Now look at verse 5 again. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. You see, as you would Christ. This is not just taking the gospel work. It's not just sharing the gospel work. It's not just being a good person or even doing a good job for that matter. This is nothing short of taking the gospel into your workplace. Now I still haven't defined exactly what I mean, right? Paul commanded bondservants to obey their masters as you would Christ. So how you conduct yourself in the workplace is a matter of how you respond to Christ. So the question you have to ask yourself is, am I in submission to him? Am I following him? Do I strive to obey him? And if you do, why do you do? That's such a key question. It's not just following God's principles, but why you follow God's principles. You follow them because of the good news. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, beginning of the chapter, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," talk about slavery, right? "Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. I've been over this before. Chapters 1 through 3, this is your calling. This is your the good news, the gospel. Chapters 4 through 6, now walk in a manner that represents what Christ has already done for you. That's the why. Don't just be a good person. Don't follow the commands in the Bible because God says so. But follow him because God has changed you from the inside out. You're a different person. He's given you also now the power and the motivation to do those things. As I've shown this several times over and over, if you get anything out of the book of Ephesians, please, please get this. That by and large, as a rough idea, the first three chapters have to do with doctrine, and you see who you are in Christ. That's the gospel, everything Christ has done for us. And the last three chapters are application. Now you get to be who you are in Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling, chapters 4 through 6, the calling to which you are called, chapters 1 through 3. Remember here, we're pulling principles from the slave-master relationship and applying them to the employer-employee relationship. Now, we're not asked to unconditionally obey our employees, are we? But we are called to serve them as we would Christ. And the motivation and the power to accomplish this are gospel truths found in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Now, they're found all throughout the Bible, but specifically we're talking about the book of Ephesians. God has mercy on us, and now we walk in and according to that mercy, and a part of that is we take that mercy and those principles into the workplace. So we're not just being nice people or even trying to win God's favor by being good employees. We are to be good employees because God has ultimately been good to us in the gospel. That's what it means to take the gospel to work. But far too often what we do is boil down principles or boil down Bible verses into nice moral platitudes. It can happen anywhere in the church. It seems to especially happen within children's curriculum. Let me read for you one man's experience with this. He says, recently I read all of Paul's letters in one sitting. That sounds like quite a task, huh? He says, I highly recommend you do it. So you do so at least once. Surprisingly, it took me less than a minute. The previous night I read about Jesus walking on water, how he stilled the storm with a single word. From these verses, I glean that God can help me when I'm scared. And the night before, I read about Daniel in the lion's den and discovered that God will protect me from every danger. If you haven't guessed, I was reading a children's Bible. If you have young kids, you're likely familiar with the take-home point found in many children's Bibles and in much church curriculum, a simple story with a moral lesson. Now, I'm not knocking all children's Bibles or say you should get rid of them, but you've got to recognize the restraints placed upon them. They end up with being simple stories with moral lessons and really don't have gospel contained in them. So as a parent, you're going to have to work that in if you're going to use those kind of resources. For example, when our kids were young, I did want to mention that. The first part, worship awe. You're in awe of Christ in the gospel, and therefore that works out worship and serving him. When our kids were little, we read from this Wisdom in the Millers. Anyone read from this, seen it before? Yeah, it's good. It's very good, and it's based upon the Proverbs, and we are working our way through it, maybe for a second time, I can't remember. It's good material. I can't criticize the material itself, but one day I realized that a regular dose of only stories like this could actually become somewhat counterproductive, because by their own admission, they are old-fashioned values and virtues, and that's kind of what you find in the Proverbs. Now, are kids supposed to learn old-fashioned values and virtues? Absolutely, yes, of course they are. But if that's all they learn is virtues and values, they focus on the right behavior, but again, not the reason for the right behavior. They never can answer the why question. So these become essentially old school Veggie Tales. That's really what they are. They're good, but they're essentially old school Veggie Tales. But if you only learn right behavior and never link it with the foundation of the gospel, at best, you will create very nice people. At worst, you're going to create a bunch of little legalists who just follow along and do the right thing and follow the rules, but they don't know why. And then once they get out on their own, or once, you know, it happens to so many, once that restraint of that legalism, that cultural pressure, whether it's in your church or wherever it is, once that is gone, then you're awash in upon the sea. So you've got to link the gospel with the right behavior. They've always got to know the why. So then it applies to work as well, right? It's not just being a good person at work. So yes, be honest. Do all the right things, but be honest because the gospel compels you to be honest. Work as hard as you can, but in so doing, you are not serving whatever corporation you have, you're not serving whatever the name of your boss, he or she is. You are serving Jesus Christ. Now understand, your employer does not deserve that kind of loyalty. No one does really, but Jesus does deserve that kind of loyalty. We're working for him. This is a gospel issue, not just a morality issue. Thirdly, here we go again. Give me some help. It's a new battery. All right, thanks. Taking the gospel to work is a heart issue. Back to verse 6. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You understand, God always aims at the heart, right? If you get anything out of Scripture, you got to get that. God aims at the heart. As parents, we ought to be also aiming at the hearts of our children. Because we've all seen kids, and you say, Johnny, can you go unload the dishwasher, whatever it is? And Johnny complies, but you see in Johnny's face kind of a clenched fist, right? Maybe he doesn't literally have his fist clenched, but you know in his countenance something isn't right. He's not obeying for the right reason. Jesus himself, he quoted from Isaiah and taught this, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." God always, always aims at the heart. He wants to know, who are you when no one is looking? And that applies at work as well. Which is why Paul then identifies this classic issue in the workplace. He says, not by way of eye service, right? You know what that's like. You're in the workplace, and maybe you're standing over a shovel, or you're in a bunch of cubicles, and you're kind of maybe getting a little lax and not working very hard or very productive, and you see the boss coming around the corner like, hey, everybody, here comes the boss. You know, look busy. You know, look like you're doing stuff. Now, it may not literally happen that way, but kind of our attitudes can be that way. We kind of sharpen up. We see the boss on the prowl, as it were, not necessarily a bad way. But we've always done this. Probably a time or two. We don't like our job, but we like our paycheck, right? Because we owe people, we got to get paid for it. So we do what is necessary to get the job done. And you don't even have to goof off to violate this principle. You can just have this general kind of attitude that I'm not really giving my best at work. I'm just being a man pleaser. I'm just doing it by way of eye service. But again, God is aiming at your heart. Fourth, taking the gospel to work is living as a bondservant of Christ. I mean, it literally says, but as bondservants of Christ. And I love the fact that, it could also be translated slave, right? So he says, as a slave of Christ. So here in this context of talking about masters and slaves, he turns it on its head and says, listen, you are a slave of Jesus Christ. That's the motivation here. That's the real power here, to see yourself in bondage to Jesus. Now you say, Well, why would I trade one bondage from bondage to something else to bondage to Jesus? Because it's a marvelous, beautiful bondage. Because what did Jesus say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when you're yoked to Jesus Christ, that's the best possible place you can be. That's not bondage. Now, you're a slave to Christ, that's the language. But it's actually, in reality, it's the most freeing place you could possibly be. Fifth, taking the gospel work is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Just a quick review. You might remember, we back up way to the middle of chapter 8, talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the subcategories of being filled with the Holy Spirit is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. One of the subcategories of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is this master and slave relationship, or as we're calling it, employee-employer relationship. So what you do, your attitudes, all that is a matter of being filled with the Holy Spirit or not being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then finally, taking the gospel. One more, please. Thanks, Kim. There we go. Taking the gospel work helps us not to separate the secular from the sacred. Here's what we do. And we do it all the time as Christians, and we're not even aware that we do it, I think, oftentimes. We have these kind of boxes of that we call secular and sacred. So if you're doing something that's kind of Christian or spiritual, you're in church, of course, this is a sacred place, right? So you're doing something sacred here. You read your Bible, it's sacred. I'm serving the Lord. So I have a sacred job. You have a secular job, right? So here's all the sacred stuff. Anything that's not in this box called sacred, we put in this big, giant box, and we call it secular. And we have this separation between the two. And what God is saying, that's not the case, do you see? When you go to work and you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ, that's not secular. You've just turned your workplace into something sacred. So as you leave for work tomorrow and your wife says, hey, where are you going, honey? I say, I'm going off to my sacred place, all right? I'm going to work for the Lord. I'm going to be a bondservant of Jesus in that workplace. And that's true when you change diapers and when you do the dishes. You know, Colossians 3 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do what? Everything, all things, and the name of the Lord Jesus, in this case, as bondservants of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So again, it gets back to that. Are you in awe of Jesus? Are you worshiping him because of the gospel? That's the power, the motivation that we then take into whatever service we're doing. And I submit to you, Christians are not always great employees. They're not. But Christians ought to be the very best employees in a workplace. You know, the very worst thing that anyone could ever say to you, they come up to you after knowing you for many years and say, are you a Christian? I didn't know you're a Christian. Boy, I hope you never hear that, right? But if you take these principles into the workplace, that will never happen to you. You'll be worshiping Jesus even as you work. Amen.